Good morning. It's a blessing to be with you this Lord's Day. And if you would open with me to Romans chapter 1, our text for this morning, verses 1 to 4. But I will begin by reading Paul's introduction proper, verses 7 to 15, before we go back and look at our text, verses 1 to 4 of that same chapter. So Romans 1, verses 7 to 15. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's grace I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Let's pray once more. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that we can come together this morning and rejoice in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can read in your inspired word of the glories of the gospel and rest in his finished work. And know, Father, that it is a sovereign gift of grace by your hand, that we have done nothing to deserve it, nothing to earn it, that we receive it simply with the open hand of faith, a hand, Father, that without your grace would remain clenched and raised against heaven. But with your sovereign power, Father, you come in grace. You open our hand, and you come and you give the gift of faith through which we believe and are saved. We praise you for that this morning, Lord, and we pray that you would bless our time in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul loves the gospel. And I was going to say loved, but he still loves the gospel. Indeed, I would say he loves it more now than when he wrote these wonderful words. He loves the gospel, and it shines through in all his writings. And he didn't simply think it was a message for the lost. That's how we sometimes think of it, right? The gospel is a message that lost people need to hear, and we'd be absolutely right in saying that. The gospel is a message that lost people need to hear. But the gospel is also a message that saved people need to hear. It's also a message that saved people needs to hear. And in this letter to the Romans, Paul is writing to believers. In verse 7, he addresses his readers, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. In verse 8, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. And yet, in verse 15, only a few verses later, he says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Why? Because the gospel isn't just a message for lost people. It's a message for saved people. It's not just a justifying message that we hear and by God's irresistible grace we initially believe and are justified. It's also a sanctifying message that we hear and by God's sustaining and transforming grace, we continue to believe and are sanctified. And isn't that your desire this morning? Don't you long to be like Christ? Don't we want to be holy like him? Don't we want to be further transformed into his image, even this morning through his word? And so, brothers and sisters, this morning, I'm going to throw in my lot with the Apostle Paul. He said that he earnestly desired to preach the gospel to his listeners in Rome. And this morning, in that spirit, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Peterborough, who are at Braidwood Bible Chapel. But what exactly is the gospel? Paul sets it up in the first four verses of this letter. He writes in verse 1 that he's been set apart for the gospel of God, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. So the biblical gospel is God's gospel. It is good news that comes from God himself. And it's a message concerning his Son. Elsewhere in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote that this gospel specifically involves the good news that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he says that salvation comes to us through receiving and believing this good news. So in simple terms, the gospel is good news that comes to us from God himself about who Jesus is as the Son of God and what he did during his time here on earth, specifically his death and resurrection, to accomplish the salvation of his people. In perhaps the simplest expression of the gospel in the whole Bible, Paul simply writes in 1 Timothy that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. What a glorious truth. But save sinners from what? And who are these sinners that need saving? Why and how was the gospel promised beforehand in the Hebrew Scriptures? And why is this declaration of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners, not just good news, but the most wonderful news that could ever fall on human ears? Why is it? So to get the big picture, we need to start at the beginning. I really do believe that the gospel is like the tip of Mount Everest poking through the clouds. It's solid ground on which we stand. And if that's all you can see, that's enough. It's solid ground on which we stand. But when the clouds clear and you see the Himalayas extending out to the horizon in every direction as far as the eye can see, stunning beauty that gives majestic context to the solid ground on which you stand. And so this morning, let's lift up our eyes together and with God's help, catch a glimpse of the Himalayas, the stunning beauty of the mountain range of God's plan of redemption, which provides majestic glory, majestic context for the solid ground of the gospel on which we stand. The gospel starts with God. As Paul wrote, it is the gospel of God. It's a message from God. But who is God? God is the great and glorious King. He's the holy and righteous Lord of eternity. To God belongs all wisdom and power. He is utterly holy, absolutely pure, and infinitely glorious in all his ways. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6, he is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. God is eternal. He's uncreated. He is all-sufficient and complete within himself. He needs nothing. He needs nothing. Luke wrote in Acts 17, he is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. He needs nothing. Before he created the universe, God was eternally glorious, eternally complete, the three persons of the Trinity, living in perfect and eternal joyous harmony and needing absolutely nothing. God created the universe, brothers and sisters, for his own glory, not out of need. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible opens with this wonderful declaration, and it goes on to say that God created mankind in his own image. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Being made in the image of God means that God created us to glorify him by loving him as our Father, by worshiping him as our Creator, by serving and obeying him as our King, by delighting in him as our greatest treasure, by loving others as fellow image bearers, and by governing the earth as his representatives, reflecting the goodness of his character in everything that we do. And although the commands to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself and to do all to the glory of God had not yet been spoken, they capture the essence of what it means to be made in the image of God, of what it means to be human, to be fully human, walking with our Creator. God created the first man and the first woman purely and simply good. They were righteous before God, meaning they were in a right relationship with God in the truest sense. They were innocent and pure and happy to give God the perfect and unbroken love, loyalty, worship, obedience, and trust that he deserves and rightly demands from those made in his image. But foolishly, and we know the story, through the temptation of Satan, the first man and the first woman rebelled against God, causing all of their descendants, the entire human race, to become sinful and rebellious by nature. A devastating reality that we continue to prove by the sin that marks our daily lives. God's original standard has not changed. He still demands perfect righteousness on the part of those made in his image. And we might stop there for a moment. Is God being unreasonable? Lots of people, including some professing Christians, would say so. How can God's standard not change? Isn't that unreasonable? But let's think about it. Is a king under obligation to change the standard simply because his people have become rebellious? You might say, oh, well, I see that the people have become rebellious. I guess I need to change the terms in the kingdom so that insurrection is now permissible in my kingdom. Or is a wife under obligation to change the standard because her husband has become unfaithful? I see that you've become an unrepentant serial adulterer. I guess I need to change the terms of our relationship so that adultery is now permissible in the marriage. Of course not. God's original standard doesn't change because to lower the standard would be to countenance sin. And to countenance sin would be a violation of the very nature of God. So God still demands perfect righteousness on the part of those made in his image. But in our fallen condition, we are unable, utterly unable, and utterly unwilling to give it. Rather than love God in our sin, we are haters of God, Romans 1:30. Rather than loving our neighbor as ourselves, in our sin, we're lovers of self. and can be selfish, unloving, abusive, and violent towards our neighbor, as the history of humanity proves without question. And instead of demonstrating our love to God and reflecting the perfections of his character, in all that we do, we reject God, we break his laws, and we delight in sin, hopelessly looking for satisfaction and in everything except the God for whom we were created. The Apostle Paul sums it up in Romans 3, verses 10 to 20. We know these verses well. None are righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And if you think that this is overly critical, imagine your reaction if all of your thoughts were displayed in an endless loop on the screen at our local movie theater. And I know you've heard this illustration before, right? It's a common one. But don't let that lose the force of the comparison. Think about it. You would be horrified. And so would I. So would I. If we're honest with ourselves, we must agree with Jesus when he described the reality of the moral darkness within us. From within, in Mark 7, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. This is the reality of our fallen condition. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And while we may be able to hide it, at least to a degree, from one another, we cannot hide it from God. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He hears every word. He sees every action. He knows every thought. He knows every motive. He knows everything about you, and he knows everything about me. God sees through us as glass. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good, Proverbs 15. A man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths, Proverbs 5. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account, Hebrews 4. And there are no do-overs. We don't get to run it back and try again, as if that would make even the slightest shred of difference. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that, the judgment. And so the most important question, therefore, is this. Because we've rejected the very purpose of our existence and instead have made a lifestyle of sin, because we've rebelled against this great and glorious King, broken his laws, and delighted in sin, how can God, who never lies, look at us on the day of judgment with our record of sins in plain view and lie and say that we're innocent and righteous when we're not? How can he do that? How can God, who never lies, look at you on the day of judgment and say that you're innocent when you're not? And the answer is obvious, and it should shake us to the very core. Outside of the gospel, he can't, and he won't. Because God is holy and righteous and good, he abhors injustice. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both alike are an abomination to the Lord, Proverbs 17. Imagine the public outcry in a courtroom, if a courtroom judge released a murderer without penalty, either by declaring to him to be innocent when he is not, or by finding him guilty but requiring no penalty. While sadly this does happen from time to time in human society because of the imperfections of our justice system or the corruption of some judges, God is not corrupt. There is no corruption in God. God is righteous and good, and like any good judge in any legitimate courtroom, God must administer justice. Because God is good, he must judge and condemn the evil of sin. In the garden, Adam and Eve enjoyed every blessing imaginable, the best by far being their intimate relationship with God himself. Every meaningful relationship has rules, right? Can you imagine a marriage or an employment relationship where there are no standards or rules of any kind? God had given them one simple command, one restriction, which by respecting they could demonstrate faithful, loyal love to God. He had instructed them not to eat from a particular tree and warned them that in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And just as God had warned, Adam and Eve's rebellion in the garden brought death to humanity in three forms: spiritual death, physical death, and eternal judgment, which Revelation calls the second death. Because we're made in the image of God, knowing God intimately and living in a faithful and loyal and happy relationship with him are central to our humanity and are the very essence of life, and therefore alienation from him, alienation from God, and blindness to the light of his truth are quite literally a living death. After their rebellion, God disbarred Adam and Eve from the garden in Eden and blocked their access to the tree of life, symbolizing our alienation from God, who is the fountain of life. Spiritually, unless our relationship with God is restored through Jesus Christ, we will always remain dead in our trespasses and sins, locked in a devastating lifestyle of sin and rebellion due to our willful hatred of God and the light of his truth. Physical death also became part of our reality after the fall, as death and disease invaded God's good creation through the corruption and horror of human sin. To dust we will return. And after physical death comes eternal judgment. It is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. Hell is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, eternal fire and utter darkness from Jude, and endless torment, Revelation says in chapter 20. Because God is good, he must judge and condemn the evil of sin. In hell, God will pour out his wrath on lost sinners forever. Jesus said in Matthew 10, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So you say, "Derek, I thought the gospel was a message of good news. Where's the good news?" Well, brothers and sisters, the good news is this: that while God is a just judge, he is also rich in mercy, overflowing in mercy, superabounding in mercy. And while God cannot lie and say that we're innocent when we stand before him in our sin and guilt, he is free to forgive our sins and dismiss his case against us if someone else satisfies his justice on our behalf by paying the penalty for our sins in our place. And that someone else is Jesus Christ. In incomprehensible love and unfathomable mercy, God sent his Son into the world to rescue guilty sinners from the hell that we all deserve and lovingly and graciously bring them to himself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In the garden, God did more than find our original parents guilty and bring the consequences of their rebellion into the reality of our experience through the curse. In the midst of that terrible scene, God made a promise. One day, God declared, a particular descendant of Adam and Eve would deal the devil a fatal blow. And as the story unfolds through the pages of the Bible and across human history, as the mountain range of God's plan of salvation comes into view, the uniqueness of this descendant and the cosmic scope of his victory become increasingly clear. The entire Old Testament, as Paul says, promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the entire Old Testament points forward to this coming Messiah. Sometime around 2000 BC, we learn that he would be a descendant of Abraham, through whom God would bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. 1,000 years later, around 1000 BC, we learn that the seed of Abraham would also be a descendant of King David, who, in contrast to all other human kings who are sinful and fallen, would be faithful to God as a son, and whose rule God would establish forever over a kingdom that would never end. Some 300 years later, around 700 BC, the prophet Isaiah wrote that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and that this son would be known as Emmanuel, which means God with us. In fact, Isaiah wrote that this unique son would not be so much born as given, and that his name would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He would be a king. Yet shockingly, Isaiah writes in chapters 52 and 53, he would exercise his royal authority in the first place by taking the form of a servant and suffering in the place of his people to remove their guilt before God. But in that very act of servant kingship, he would rescue his people from the penalty of their sin and open the way for them to become citizens of that eternal kingdom over which he would reign with justice and righteousness forevermore. Centuries later, when the fullness of time had come, in fulfillment of everything that had been said before, God sent forth his Son. Matthew records, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. But why exactly did God do this? Why exactly did God send forth his son? And how can Jesus Christ save us? Now, the answer is straightforward, but it is absolutely stunning, absolutely breathtaking. In Jesus Christ, God has provided himself. God himself has provided everything he requires from his people in order for them to be in a right relationship with him. God demands perfect righteousness, but through sin we have become utterly unrighteous. In Jesus Christ, God himself has provided for his people the very righteousness he demands from his people. And God demands justice. The wages of sin is death. In Jesus Christ, God himself has provided for his people the very atoning sacrifice and payment for sin that he demands from his people. Stunningly, God provided these things for us by becoming one of us. God provided these things for us by becoming one of us. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, joined himself to our humanity. The divine, eternally glorious Son, who needs nothing from us, took to himself a human nature so that as a man in his humanity, he could live righteously, die sacrificially, and rise victoriously for the salvation of all who truly believe in him. Now we must understand that in taking to himself our humanity, he did not relinquish his divine nature in any respect, right? But through his birth into this world, the eternal Son added a human nature to his divine nature. The child who was born is the Son who was given. The Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, is one person with two natures, two distinct and separate natures. He is fully God, and yet he is also fully man. Brothers and sisters, we will never plumb the depth of that glorious truth. Jesus Christ is the unique descendant of Adam and Eve who will defeat evil and defeat the devil and destroy his works. He is the unique descendant of Abraham who would bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. He is the unique royal descendant of David who would be faithful to God as a son, living before God in impeccable righteousness and exercising his royal authority by suffering as a servant in the place of his people, in order to remove their guilt before God, set them free from the penalty of sin, and lead them into a glorious eternal kingdom over which he would reign in justice and righteousness forever. He alone can do this because he alone is God in human flesh. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us, as the prophet Isaiah foretold. As the God-man, Jesus lived the kind of perfectly sinless life that God demands from you, but which you have failed to render to him. He lived a life of absolute purity, unwavering faithfulness toward God and man, unbroken obedience to God's law in thought, word, deed, and motive. He loved God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. He loved his neighbor as himself. He faithfully represented the perfections of God's glorious character in all that he did, because he himself was and still is fully God, as well as fully man. In every way imaginable, at every point in time, the life of Christ was utterly impeccable in the sight of God. And so, brothers and sisters, he has something that you desperately need. He has the record of an absolutely righteous life before God. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth, 1 Peter writes. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. On the cross, Jesus willingly laid down his life as an atoning sacrifice. So he lived the kind of perfect life that God requires of you. And then on the cross, he lay his life down as an atoning sacrifice, a propitiation, a wrath-absorbing sacrifice to pay for the sins of his people. Stunningly, the very Son of God, very God in human form, willingly accepted responsibility before God to pay the penalty for the sins of all who would truly trust in him, willingly assumed their debt, willingly bore our guilt in his own body, and willingly suffered and died under God's holy judgment in their place. He said in John 10, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep." He is, as had been foretold by the prophet Isaiah nearly 700 years prior to his birth, the great king who exercised his royal authority by taking the form of a servant and suffering in the place of his people to remove their guilt before God. Isaiah records, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was pierced for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Because he was fully man, because he was and still is one of us, he was and is able to represent us before God. And because he was and still is fully God, his sacrificial death on the cross was of infinite value, sufficient to pay for the sins of all who would truly trust in him. On the cross, Jesus Christ offered to God something else that you desperately need: a perfect sacrifice and payment for sin. For by a single offering, the writer to the Hebrews records, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. But Christ didn't remain in the grave. As he had said he would do many times, Jesus defeated death and rose victoriously from the grave. And 40 days later, he was carried up into heaven to assume his rightful position as Lord and Christ over that glorious kingdom which he was destined to rule. This is what was foretold in Daniel chapter 7. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed." Daniel 7. And the psalmist writes, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient of doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's resurrected King of glory. Having been given all authority in heaven and on earth, he now rules and reigns with God in glory from a position of absolute divine authority. For above all rule, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And from that position, Christ now builds his church. As he gathers his people through the preaching of the gospel, as he intercedes for his people before God, as he spiritually protects and defends them and nourishes them, as he actively works in their lives to subdue the sin that remains. And at the end of the age, Christ will return in power and glory to judge the world in righteousness, to remove the curse from the earth, and to establish his kingdom in its final form. Well, brothers and sisters, how must we respond to these truths? The Bible tells us that there is but one way of salvation, and one way alone. Salvation is the free gift of God to be received through faith in Jesus Christ alone. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Mark records that Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Repent of your sins. God commands all people everywhere to repent. What is repentance? Repentance is a complete change of heart and mind concerning your relationship with God and your relationship with sin, where we begin to love the God that we once hated, and we begin to hate the sin that we once loved. And it involves a complete surrender of ourselves to the mercy of God. Rather than denying our guilt, we humble ourselves. We agree with God's verdict about us that we are guilty. We confess our sins to God, and we turn away from all known sin. David Wright wrote, "My sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Repent of your sins and believe in the gospel. The gospel is the wonderful news of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinners. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He's done everything that is required for the salvation of his people. To quote John 3:16 again, "God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." God's command isn't to work harder or to kick a habit or to turn over a new leaf or to try to earn your salvation in any way, shape, or form. God's command to you is this: believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Don't just agree with what the Bible says about Jesus. Receive the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ with your whole soul. Receive him. He is there for the having. He came into the world to save sinners. He never has and never will turn any aside who genuinely come to him in repentance and faith. He never will. That's the very reason he came. And so receive him. He is there for the having. Turn to Christ. Cry out to God for mercy. And trust in Jesus, whom the word says delivers us from the wrath to come. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Through faith in Christ, all that Jesus Christ did on behalf of sinners becomes yours. Through faith in Christ, God extends to you the forgiveness of sins that Christ purchased on the cross for his people. And you, Paul writes in Colossians 2, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So that takes care of half our problem. But remember, God doesn't just require that we not be guilty. He also requires that we be perfectly righteous before him. How's that going to happen? Not only does God extend to you the forgiveness of sins that Christ purchased on the cross, but through faith in Christ, God counts his righteousness as your own. Paul writes in Philippians 3, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Well, we read earlier in Romans 3 of Paul's devastating verdict of the guilt of those who are in rebellion against God. Listen now, starting in the very next verse, the miraculous change in God's disposition towards sinners who have been cleansed from sin and credited with the righteousness of Christ through faith. Romans 3, 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Because of the saving work of Jesus Christ, God can indeed be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Because of the saving work of Christ applied to his people, God can dismiss his case against you without violating the standards of his justice and righteousness. If you're in Christ this morning, God really has accepted Christ's sacrifice on the cross as payment in full for your sins. If you're in Christ this morning, God really has accepted the righteousness of Christ as your own. And on that basis, God, who never lies, can look at you in Christ and declare you to be righteous in his sight. Can declare me to be righteous in his sight. And guys, he doesn't have his tongue in his cheek. He doesn't have his fingers crossed behind his back when he makes that declaration. He really can say it. He really can. This is justification. Justification is God's legal verdict that a sinner is righteous in his sight because the saving work of Christ has been credited to them through faith. And so fear of God's judgment is forever removed, and in its place, through Jesus Christ, instead of fear, we have perfect peace with God. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And so as we close, brothers and sisters, what a breathtaking truth. These are indeed the Himalayas, right? These are glories which extend to the horizon in every direction as far as the eye can see. We who were created to love and to worship and to serve and to delight in God, but who have rebelled against our Creator, who have become sinful and rebellious by nature and are deserving only of God's wrath and judgment, can be made right with God through faith in Christ, who is God himself in human form, who lived a life of perfect righteousness as a man and then suffered and died under God's holy judgment in place of his people, so that we, through faith in him, could be forgiven of our sins, clothed in his righteousness, and declared by God to be righteous in his sight, with the incredible result that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that these are indeed realities. These are the glories of your gospel, and we rejoice in them, and we thank you for them this morning, Lord. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for your gospel, your message of good news concerning your Son. Thank you, Father, that all his work is a free gift to be received by faith. Thank you so much, Lord, in his name.